darkness on them as light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Join with me in prayer. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, active in every aspect, in unity, in Trinity, in creation, and in redemption, in the incarnation, in the resurrection. And now we look forward to a time when you will act again in the future at the return of Christ. We thank you that in your mercy and grace you sustain your church and you gather us to worship you. And so accept and perfect our worship this day as we come in Christ Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you.
sat down to fill in, as it were, everything that the synoptic gospels have written. And now we have these words. Words really, they're so simple that a child could memorize these. And yet, with every passing year, large volumes of theology of the depth and the profundity and the mystery of all of these words are written over and over again. They're reflective words, they're deep words, they're words that are meant to shape your life, to make you a Christian. So join with me now in responsibly attending to this passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without him was not anything made that was made.
The true life, the
Son is the Lord. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him.
He came to the Son,
you have blessed us to be lights, that we would be the light of the world in your name. We would represent you well in carrying your gospel message to all those around us and to the ends of the world. And Father, you are the Father of lights in whom there is no shifting of shadow. You are faithful. Make us faithful, that the world could see what faithfulness looks like as we are faithful to you and faithful to do those things as Christians that we should be doing in this world. And Holy Spirit, you illumine the scriptures and you illumine our lives, and we would pray that you would be pleased to come with power upon our unsaved loved ones, upon our friends, our neighbors, those we work with, to the ends of the world, to illuminate their hearts and minds, to bring them out of the darkness of sin and Satan and death, and bring them into the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So that would be our prayer, that you would move in this world, even at Christmas this year. Now, Father, we continue to pray for this little girl, for Carrie, and that she has completed the surgery, and it has been so extensive, that you would now be with her through every aspect of her recovery. We think of just the smallness of her frame, her just childish years, and how much she needs the strength of the Lord to bless her and to see her through this whole episode in her early life. Father, too, we pray for the missions that we're involved with. We pray for those in Casa Hogar, for the orphans that have found a safe home where you have rescued them out of just abject darkness and placed them into a glorious home. And we pray for those people that are there that oversee their care and their education, and for all the churches like our own that are a part of their lives throughout the year, that you especially bless them at this Christmas time, that they would know you sent your Son to be their Savior. And for Mike and Ellie Saban and Wong, as they work with Transworld Ministries to broadcast the gospel into parts of the world where it could never get otherwise, that you would bless this message of the gospel that goes out to all the world to bring people to saving faith in Christ. Father, when we look at the political turmoil that's a part of our own culture, and we see that the culture we live in is not far dissimilar from the culture in which Christ came into this world. We see how you rule and overrule providentially so that all the things that were necessary for Christ's coming were fulfilled. And we look into this, our own culture, and pray that you would work sovereignly and providentially in our own political upheaval, and that you would keep this nation strong and healthy, that the gospel might go forth, and that Christian people would take their place in every structure of government and culture to live like lights in a dark world. Now, we ask your blessing on us as we come in Christ's name and thanksgiving. Amen.
text is printed in the worship folder. Here we go, this account of the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary. So I'll read here from Luke 1, beginning verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. The virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, but will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born and be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called Mary. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What do we know from the Bible about Mary? Well, we know from this passage that she was living in Nazareth in Galilee when the angel appeared to her. We know that she was engaged to a carpenter named Joseph. It is likely that she was perhaps around 14 years of age. Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth and greeted her with the words, "Blessed are you among women," and called her the mother of my Lord. We know that the conception of Jesus was of the Holy Spirit, and she gave birth to him in Bethlehem for the end of the reign of Herod the Great. Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus lived in Nazareth, but they had to flee south into Egypt for 2 years after the baby was born because of the jealous anger and murderous anger of Herod. During Jesus' childhood, we are given only one glimpse of his mother, Mary. And that is when Jesus was 12 years old. The family had been to Jerusalem for the annual feast of the Passover. And as they are returning to Nazareth, obviously with a large caravan, large crowd of people, as they are returning after a day's journey, they realize Jesus is not with them. So they go back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple sitting and discussing theological matters with the temple teachers. And then the discovery of Jesus, we hear his famous reply, "Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And then after that, Luke tells us in chapter 2 that he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued his subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. The remaining references to Mary in the Gospels are very few. From all indications, she did not accompany Jesus during his public ministry of preaching and teaching. Though she was with him, we know at the wedding in Cana where he performed his first miracle. Near the end, when Jesus was crucified, we see Mary at the foot of the cross, and Jesus entrusts her care to the disciple John. And then the final direct reference in the New Testament to Mary is in the book of Acts, where she and the disciples are described as devoting themselves to prayer. And so this rather brief sketch in the New Testament of Mary doesn't tell us a whole lot, but what we see is a remarkable young woman filled with humility, faith, and courage. Last week, if you were here, as we were studying through the book of James, we came to chapter 4, and the last verse we looked at was chapter 4, verse 10 of James, which says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Humility is very, very important in the scriptures. And let's look now for just a few moments at how God worked humility and courage and faith out in Mary's life. I've just read to you from chapter 1, verses 26 and following in Luke. We see here the visitation by the angel named Gabriel. There are only two angels in the Bible who are named. One is Michael. He is the warrior angel. And the other is this angel named Gabriel. Gabriel, we are told, stands in the presence of God. In other words, he holds a high position in the angelic ranks, and he is the messenger angel. Here he's sent to Zacharias to announce the birth of John the Baptist, and then he comes to Mary. He's sent by the Lord to this small town, and he brings this amazing message to Mary in verse 28 that we read. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Be called a favored one just means you've been shown favor to God. God has chosen to bestow his undeserved favor, his grace upon you. She'd not earned it. She'd not fulfilled any conditions or obligations. God had just chosen to show his favor and richly bless her. At this point, we are told by Luke how she reacted, but we're not told what she said, if anything. We don't have a verbal response from Mary. We only know that she's troubled, as it says in verse 29. In fact, greatly troubled at what Gabriel is saying to her. And she's trying to discern what sort of greeting this is. Now, this tells us a lot about Mary. We see here and elsewhere that she was a humble woman. I mentioned the verse of James, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. But God exalts those who humble themselves. You see that promise all through Scripture. In 1 Peter 5, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We have very unusual views about humility today. I mean, we don't speak of humility too often, and what we do is often misunderstood, at least as the way the Bible describes it. Often today, we equate humility with being shy or drunk or quiet or a person who really has a low self-esteem. That's not humility. In fact, that can be pride. That can be preoccupation with self. A humble person realizes that he or she is completely dependent upon the Lord. And they may be strong and courageous and very extroverted in their demeanor. But there's a humility in it. They recognize, as one person said, who they are and the source of their strength. That is a good definition of humility. That you know who you are and the source of your strength. Dr. Howard Hendricks influenced a couple of generations of pastors like me and Christian teachers all across America from his years of teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I read several of his books when I was a young Christian, and I remember he told about a seminary student coming to him one day and saying, Dr. Hendricks, would you pray with me? He said, sure, I'll pray with you. What do you want me to pray with you about? And he said to this fellow, the student said, well, I have an issue with pride, and I'd like for you to pray with me that God will make me nothing. Never lacking a sense of humor, Dr. Pinker said, we don't need to pray about it, you just need to accept that as a fact. We are not. So we recognize that we are dependent on God, and that's what Mary, when she hears this greeting of favor from Gabriel, we see a humble response to that. She certainly never expected to receive such honor from heaven. And when she does speak in verse 34, she says, how will this be since I am a virgin? How will I become the one who will bear the Redeemer, the Messiah? Her question is not one showing lack of faith. Well, how can this be? How can God do that? No, it's one of astonishment. How can this be? How will God do this? There's faith behind it. And Gabriel answers by saying that God is going to perform a biological miracle. A child was going to be born, but through a virgin giving birth. So the power by which God would do this was the power of the Holy Spirit. And to convince her even more, Gabriel tells her that her relative Elizabeth is expecting in her old age. And he finalizes that nothing is impossible with God. And Mary believed that statement. She really believed that nothing is impossible with God. A woman of great faith. I'm talking with a friend of mine. He's been very influenced by a book that I won't mention the book, but it was very popular about 5 years ago, the New York Times bestseller. It's supposedly a search for the historical Jesus. What it is a rewriting of Albert Schweitzer's book. one paragraph dismisses the virgin birth. And I was like, you've got to be kidding. J. Gresham Machen writes a 900-page book on the virgin birth, and you're dismissing that in a paragraph. I would question if someone said, do you find the virgin birth difficult to believe? But I mentioned that first service. For me personally, what I find more difficult to believe is that God is born through basically that unknown core in a woman. Wouldn't you pick a greater entrance into the world with a little bit more coverage than this nondescript person from this small place called Nazareth? But her humility is remarkable. And so she sings this song. We didn't read it, but you can see it at the very beginning, verse 46 of Luke 1. And in that song, it's just part of it, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble state of his servant. For behold, for now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Remarkable words. Remarkable words when we think that no one had ever heard anything like this before. But what has just been promised to her or announced to her is overwhelming. Her humility is remarkable. In verses 32 and 33, it says, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In short, he will be the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. Parents, mothers in particular, would you be tempted to be proud at that point? Aren't we proud of our children most of the time? I mean, if they accomplish something, don't we as parents or grandparents take some amount of pride in that? If your child is first in his or her class academically, or a standout athlete, or whatever you think is so important when your child lives up to that, don't you find some level of pride? I told the first service, but I don't think any of them got it, but I it was a little slow.
Positive and those that are negative, when God says that don't commit adultery and murder and covet and
so forth. Those are not biologic risky commandments. They are really for your own good, in our own good. But when you think about other commandments, they are risky. And we are finding out more and more that if I obey the Lord in this area, if I just say something, the intolerant attitude today will be labeled a hater or a mind-hating people. And you say, you know, that's a risk if I do this. Think of the risk for Mary. Here was a young, unmarried gal in a small town, and her reputation would be destroyed. Even the enemies of Jesus, as they tried to taunt him and challenge him when he begins his public ministry, made reference to the fact that they viewed him as an illegitimate child, that he was born illegitimate. This was not forgotten. I grew up in a relatively small town with about 40,000 people. We knew what went on. I mean, in our high school, we never talked about high school. But, I mean, for Mary, for her then to say, basically, I am your servant, I'll do whatever. He's risky obedience. You know the most dangerous countries to serve Christ are today? These are the countries that groups like Open Doors and many others tell us that Christians suffer the most persecution. Number one, far and away, what do you think of it? Or group. Second, Afghanistan. Third, Somalia. Fourth, Libya. Fifth, Pakistan, then the Sudan, Yemen, Iran, India, Syria, and the list goes on. But that was the top 10 or 11 by those who study these things. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned the growth of the church in Iran. And I had more than one person, I think, ask me, where are you getting this information? Well, just Google it. Just search mission aid. See if you put mission work in Iran, and you'll see that over the past 13 years, there are roughly, they think now, 800,000 Christians in Iran. As they say, more people have come to faith in Christ in the past 25 years in Iran than in the previous 1,300 years. But you also heard, if you're listening, man, that's one of the top 10 countries where you're persecuted for being a Christian. Now, not for us. If you're a Christian and you live outside of Iran and you go there to visit, you would not be persecuted for the fact that you're a Christian. You could not evangelize stuff like that. But if you're an Iranian who's Muslim and you convert to Christianity, that's the persecution. And you can at least go to prison, if not worse. 2 weeks ago, maybe it was last week, I mentioned that in the sermon. Right after the service, I happened to let you know what I do between services. I went on YouTube and I looked at it, and there was a video of a 13-year-old girl weeping on her face on the steps of a courthouse in Iran where the father who converted to Christianity had just been sentenced to death. So here's massive obedience, massive opposition. Mary faced, really, hers was risky, courageous obedience. Our obedience, well, I'll ask you, is your obedience conditional? Will we risk embarrassment in his service? Will we risk being misunderstood? Will we risk mistaken appearances? Our obedience often seems to be desirable, but we know we'll benefit. But not so with Mary. She stood to gain nothing. Last of all, we see that she had a lasting devotion to Jesus. I mentioned the verse earlier. I said the last time she's mentioned in the New Testament is in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Well, the context of that verse where she's mentioned is that Jesus has gathered his disciples, he's given them the Great Commission, he's ascended into heaven, and then Luke, writing the book of Acts, says that they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which was near, and then at the end he says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Mary's obedience was a commitment to God over the long haul. As one writer said, it was a steady obedience in the same direction. So I close with the fact, just want you to remember that she's an example of faith, of courage, of humility. God gave her that. She was fully committed, although she did not invites us and urges us and commands us to repent and to believe in Him and trust in Christ as our Redeemer. And yet that's just the first step of a long journey. And you cannot know the rest of the journey except that He will be Emmanuel, that He is God with us, and that He will be